much for this day, for this Christmas season, for this opportunity that we have to come to your house and to worship you and to celebrate this this great incarnation, this God made flesh, this you that you would come into this world, that you would not just fix our problems from afar, but actually come down and become one of us, to become human, to overlay your deity with humanity, and to really just enter in to our despair, and enter in to this hopelessness, and enter in to this mire of sin, to redeem it and to restore it and to remove that sinful influence from our lives. Father, we thank you so much for that. And as we go through these next couple of weeks with their busyness and with their celebrations, we just ask that your Spirit be there with us in our travels and guiding us and keeping us safe. And bringing us back here safely to celebrate together and to begin again in the new year with a renewed passion and a renewed vision and a renewed fervor for you. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. So we are returning again today to the book of Amos, and we're going to continue to slowly slog through just the muck that is Amos chapter 1 and the seven oracles against the nations that are indicted for all of their sinfulness and whose destruction is prophesied. And I want to reiterate again that these are not easy messages. They're not easy messages to hear. They're not easy messages to preach. The text is obscure. I find myself really having to dig in deep and to study things that I didn't know before really beginning to take a deep look at this book. It's not something that I can preach easily. You couldn't just say, hey, you have an hour, preach a sermon on Amos and go, as I could with a whole bunch of other texts that I've grown up with and that I've known, most of my life. This is something that when I sit down to study for it, this takes a good chunk of my week, a good chunk of my evenings and nights and, even early mornings, to look through and to make sure that I'm being faithful to what Amos is saying and being faithful to an application to bring today. The process of finding modern application isn't always quick or easy. There's a lot of cultural and historical baggage that we have to wade through and pick apart. And when we get to the end of it, it doesn't always entertain us. We don't always like what we find. It isn't always pleasant. As a matter of fact, you can probably say nothing about the past few weeks has been really pleasant when we've looked at the text and the topics that we've gone through. These are things that might conflict with our political or our moral views. It might raise issues that we'd rather not look at. It forces us to speak on issues that we'd rather be silent on. It deals with these vast, complex, national and corporate sins that we by ourselves cannot fix. But most of all, it requires us to indict ourselves, to admit our own sinfulness, either in participation in these sins or by our facilitation of them through our silence. And I completely understand that these are difficult messages. Nobody leaves the building after a conclusion of a message on Amos and you just feeling lighthearted and cheery. No one's been running out of the sanctuary and been like, yeah, woo, yay! It's a rather somber affair, and I make no apologies for that. You probably rolled out of bed this morning after a late night at our Christmas program, and you thought, great, I wonder what we're in trouble for this week. It can become depressing. It can become overwhelming. But the purpose of this series, you have to remember, is not to depress, not to overwhelm, but it's to give hope. Back when I first introduced the book of Amos, I very, very briefly mentioned how its structure influenced the beginning structure of the book of Romans. And I want to touch on that and start with that today to remind you a little bit of the bigger picture. So before we get to the judgment of Phoenicia, the oracle against the city of Tyre, I want to step back a bit and kind of zoom out so that you can see the light at the end of the tunnel and see that even though we're going through this darkness of these seven oracles, that there is hope and there is light and there is redemption at the end of it. The first part of Amos is undoubtedly bleak. If I was to briefly summarize Amos chapters 1 and 2, it'd be, "Hi, I'm Amos the shepherd. All the nations surrounding you are bad and are going to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, you Israel, you're the worst of them all." Amos chapter 1 verse 3 through chapter 2 verse 5 is a judgment, these seven oracles, against the seven nations surrounding Israel. Amos chapter 2 verse 6 through Amos chapter 6 verse 14 then is this lengthy judgment on Israel herself. Now I want you to look at how Paul structures the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 1 through verse 16 is Paul's introduction. "Hi, I'm Paul. I haven't gotten to meet you yet, but I really like to." Then beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he indicts the Gentile people surrounding the Jewish Christians in Rome. And you get this long list of vice list at the end of Romans 1 that says, that concludes with, "And then not only do you do these things, that you take pleasure in those that do them, you encourage other people to do them. These aren't just sins you're struggling with, these are sins that you're reveling in." And to really understand the significance of the way Paul begins that chapter of indicting Gentile sin, then you have to understand a little bit about the cultural history of first century Rome, especially its relationship with the Jewish people. Rome saw Christianity as being a sect or being a denomination of Judaism. Rome actually didn't allow any new religions. They had made an exception for religions of nations they had conquered. And so as long as Christianity was seen as a subset of Judaism, then Rome would allow it to exist in some form. So the Jewish people were then arguing, no, this isn't part of us. Because they knew if they could successfully argue with Rome that this was not a part of us, then Rome could step in and destroy what the Jewish people could not. So there arose this conflict, not only this conflict in religion, but really this conflict for survival between religious Jews and Christians, who still at that point were primarily ethnic Jews. Gentiles weren't all that involved at that moment. So the tension in this ethnic Jewish community began to boil over with this debate. The religious Jews and the Christian Jews, both of them were trying to jostle for their place within the empire to sort of avoid Rome as much as possible, to proselytize the other, and it really just became a big thing. As a matter of fact, it became such a big thing that in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius said, "Enough of all this, y'all gotta get out." And he expelled all Jews, ethnic Jews, so Christian Jews and religious Jews, from Rome. Suetonius, the Roman historian of the second century, writes this in his book, The Lives of the Caesars. He says, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus," which is another spelling of Christ, "he," the Emperor Claudius, "expelled them from Rome." Now, again, Rome doesn't make a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. So when it expels the Jews, they are expelling ethnic Jews, religious Jews, and Jewish Christians. All Jews, if you're of Jewish heritage, you have to leave. And this bit of history is corroborated by scripture in the book of Acts, where Aquila and Priscilla meet Paul in Corinth. And they say that the only reason that Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth is because they used to live in Rome. Guess what? They've been kicked out of Rome. This led to a Gentile-dominated church in Rome. So when all the Jews left, there was still a church in Rome, but it was no longer led by Jewish Christians. It was led by Gentile Christians. And in the years that Jewish people were not allowed in Rome, the Gentile church at Rome began to grow, and it began to thrive, and it began to change. Because no longer did they have these Jewish customs, these Jewish cultural customs, that they felt they had to abide by. And so Rome developed a very Gentile version of Christianity. Not different in belief, not really different in religious practice, but definitely different in terms of cultural practice. They aren't following the Jewish dietary restrictions. They're not observing the Jewish feasts, and they certainly aren't getting circumcised. And this leads to tension again within the church when the Jews are allowed to return. Because these religious Jews, when they're told you can go back to your hometown, you can go back to your houses, you can go back to your businesses and your careers, well, they come back and they find a church that's a little different than the way they left it. And not only that, they find that they're no longer the ones in leadership. They're no longer the ones in power, and they walk back in and they expect the Gentiles to simply hand the reins back over, and the Gentiles say, wait, we've grown this thing for the past few years. We've got this. So of course, this led to some issues. And it's into that tension that Paul writes the book of Romans just about 9 years later in AD 57. So here's Paul, the rabbi. Paul, the Jew's Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, expert on the law, beginning his letter to the Roman church by indicting the cultural sins of the Gentiles. And the Jewish faction of the church is excited. They're reading this and they're amening, they're high-fiving. Paul's on their side. You show him, Paul. I imagine that as the designated reader, when the book of Romans is delivered, the person who stands up in front of the church body to read it, he's reading it, he's going through these long lists of sins, that have been committed by the Gentiles in Romans 1. You know, it reaches that fever pitch and that just like series of unsays of sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. And then you get to Romans chapter 2 verse 1. But you, therefore, have no excuse if you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. And at first, that verse seems like it's a little out of nowhere. But Paul knows his audience. Paul knows his readers. Paul knows that as he finishes Romans 1, in the minds of the Jewish Christians, they're judging those Gentile Christians. So they're getting excited. That's right. And then Paul says, hold on, don't judge. I know exactly what you're thinking right now as this is being read to you in your church. And don't get excited about this. Don't judge the Gentile Christians for this. That's their past, yes. Don't judge them for this. You have no excuse because you're going to be judged that same measure. Be careful. Be careful. Because when you condemn their sin, you condemn and judge your own sin as well. And we all know you have your own sins. You are guilty of these things as well. In chapter 2, verse 17, he turns explicitly to his Jewish audience. And he says, you, if you call yourselves a Jew, and he goes on this whole list of things, of sins. He indicts the Jewish Christians for their past and even current sins, for their own hypocrisy. And it all culminates in verse 24, which is a quotation of both Isaiah and Ezekiel, he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Do you see what he did? Paul used the setup of condemning the sins of their supposed enemies in order to leave them no choice but to condemn their own. He kind of threw them a softball at first. He didn't start by attacking them directly. He didn't start by condemning them immediately. Instead, he started with this common ground of everything that they could agree on. And then he said, well, if you're going to agree with that, you have no choice but to also agree with this. Kind of boxes them into a corner a little bit. It's really a great technique, and I could probably get better at that as a pastor myself. You cannot both decry the sins of others and then justify your own. And in that, he's stealing from the structure of Amos. The oracles against the nations in Amos chapter 1 and 2 are intended to get Israel worked up about their surrounding nations. That's right, Amos. You tell them. You tell Aram. You tell Gaza. You tell Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. Even sister Judah. Let's not leave her out of the mix. One by one, Amos indicts the nations around them. But it's all set up for warning Israel that their own sin is even worse. Their own coming judgment will be even greater. After spending all this time in the muck and mire of sin, forcing his readers to confront sin full on in the face, Paul then shifts. He makes this beautiful about face in Romans chapter 3. He turns to this grand theme of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's only after ensuring that his readers know the depth of their own depravity, the extent of their own sinfulness, the systemic nature of evil that's rooted in their political and in their personal ways of being, that he can then begin to preach the gospel message. There is no dramatic tension in being saved from a puddle. There might be a little bit of tension in being saved from drowning in a pool. But if you move that to a raging storm in the middle of the ocean with 30-foot wave swells reaching over you, and you are brought out of the sharks swirling around you, then you begin to understand how great is your salvation. Paul, the bleak introduction to Romans, much in the way Amos's oracles and our extended analysis of them, serve as a reminder of how great our salvation is. Our great and desperate need for it. Paul's conclusion is that the sin of the Gentiles and the sin of the Jews, it's a little difference. As a matter of fact, he says this. He says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all know that verse. That's the verse you grew up in Sunday school. One of the first verses you memorized. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we stop there a lot of times. That's all we memorize. Paul goes on. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace for the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23 is the hinge. He goes, chapter 1, chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. Now let's about face and talk about salvation. Once you have an understanding of how great your sin is, you can have an understanding of how great your salvation is. If you do not understand the depths of your own depravity, if you do not understand the depths of human depravity, if you do not understand the depths of human sin, you won't see a need for a Savior. You won't see a need for salvation outside of yourself. This is a small problem. I can handle it. What we have seen in our study of the book of Amos in these past month or so is that these aren't things that we can handle ourselves. These aren't sins that we can fix. These are not personal sins. These are national sins. These are corporate sins. This requires the Spirit of God. This requires the cooperation of the entire community. This requires not just our interaction within the church, our interaction within our families, even our interaction within our church community. This requires interaction in the cultural community, in our states, in our governments, in our legislatures, in our judiciary. This requires an entire overarching view that God must be sovereign, not just in the church, but God must be sovereign. He must rule over all. Interestingly enough, this message here that Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, that's not just a New Testament thing. Now, we think of it as being a New Testament thing because, well, Gentiles weren't allowed into the church until the New Testament. If you have a close reading of the Old Testament, you'll find that isn't so. You'll find that the purpose of the covenant nation of Israel was not to exclude other nations, but the covenant relationship with Israel was meant so they would be an example to the other nations, so they then could be brought in. So when Amos indicts the surrounding nations for their sin, and when Paul indicts the Gentile believers for their sin, they are implicitly indicting the Jewish believers in the ancient time and in the first century for their failure to draw in those nations. Here's what Amos is saying to Israel. The nations around you are sinful. I set you up as a light on a hill. Where was that light? What was that light doing? That light is rejoicing in their sinfulness. That light is rejoicing in their darkness. That light is rejoicing in their coming destruction. That's not what I set you up for. You're at fault here as well. And this is what he says to the church. Shall we revel in the sin of the nations? Shall we be overjoyed at the sin that we see? Shall we judge them here in our own nation? God says, Christian, you're responsible for that. I set you up as a light on a hill. What have you done to show that light? From New Testament to Old Testament, he says ethnicity doesn't matter. Acts chapter 15, the early church actually has a council in Jerusalem to really deal with this problem between Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, these cultural differences. And after hearing the testimony of Peter and his experience with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, then James speaks up and he quotes the closing verses of the prophecy of Amos. He says this. He says, then the whole assembly became silent as they listened. They first listened to Peter, then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. They listened to Barnabas and Paul telling of the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. He said, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. That the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. God's judgment leaves a remnant. The remnant finds restoration. That's what we need to remember through all this. The sins that Amos indicts are vast national sins. They are sins that have plagued the nations, every nation, to some extent throughout history, including our own. They are not unique to the United States. They are not unique to ancient Israel. They are sins that we must deal with even if we are not engaged in them, even if we absolutely stand against them. But we must know that they exist. We must be aware of our own national and corporate sinfulness. We must take responsibility for those sins, even if we aren't involved in participating in them. We must long for the work of restoration and redemption, for the hope of salvation, to align ourselves with the remnant that has rejected the sins of the empire and has become part of the kingdom of God. The darkness that we are currently going through is worth the light of his glory that we shall see in the future. And so with that reminder, let's get back into Amos chapter 1. Back into the bleakness of judgment to see what the Lord has to say about the city of Tyre, and by extension, the entire nation of Phoenicia, in this third oracle. Tyre was one of the most prominent cities in the world at that time. It was Gaza on steroids. It was this great port city that sent ships throughout the world and on to Greece, down to Africa, over into Asia around the Mediterranean. They were involved in trade and shipping and all sorts of commerce. They were the central hub of the sea at the time. Gaza being a close second, but Gaza and the Philistines' relationship with Israel often led to skirmishes, often led to war that distracted the Philistines from their trade. When Israel subjugated Gaza, then Phoenicia really took control. Tyre really took control of the seas and became the primary seafaring people. As a matter of fact, if you look at the way the Roman and Greek mythology sort of developed over time, then the mythological figure of Europa, where we get the name Europe, was actually supposedly born in Tyre. So what this means is that really, when we named Europe, what we're saying is that it came from the influence of Tyre. Tyre was so influential that it was so well known throughout the region that an entire continent was named after one of its hometown deities. Tyre was actually two different locations. Tyre was a mainland location, and Tyre was an island about not quite a kilometer off the edge of the coast. And you'd primarily, like, it was like the city on the island and the suburbs on the mainland. And this was really beneficial because now you kind of had this channel that the ships could go in. And you had the island on either side, so you had all these ports on the island, you had all this trade here, and you had easy access from one to the other. And any time that there was war, any time that you needed to retreat, you would retreat from the suburbs into your island fortress on the island of Tyre. And Tyre actually means rock. So there's this giant rock just a kilometer out in the Mediterranean. It's built to last. There's really no getting to it if they take themselves and they just kind of hole up in there. Tyre was very, very wealthy. They were well known for harvesting mollusks. And you would think, well, that doesn't seem like it'd make you very wealthy. But these particular type of mollusks secreted a liquid that made purple dye. And it was very expensive, very rare, very hard to get purple dye. Purple being the color of royalty, being the color that you would want to wear to show people that you were rich. And so they did a lot of trade in this, going back and forth. This was made them incredibly wealthy domestically, in addition to all their shipping and all their commerce endeavors. As a matter of fact, the name Phoenicia comes from the Greek word porphyra, which means purple. So the Phoenicians, or the people that lived in the city of Tyre, were literally called the purple people. Because that's what they were known for. They were shipping out their purple dye and their purple cloth and their purple things all throughout the world. They were an economic powerhouse in the ancient Near East that engaged in a close trade relationship with Israel. And this was a mutually beneficial relationship. Unlike most of the nations that we're going to discuss, and unlike all the nations that we've discussed so far, they actually did not engage in any war with Israel throughout their history. As a matter of fact, they had quite the great relationship. After David becomes king, and he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem, then Hiram, king of Tyre, is a very smart man. He sees an opportunity for diplomatic relations, and he actually gives David a gift. gives David a very large gift. He actually builds David's palace in Jerusalem. It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, Hiram king of Tyre sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Later in his reign, David arranges for Tyre and its sister city Sidon to provide similar cedar logs and building project and people for the building of the temple. This is a matter of fact what David does in the latter part of his life. He says, Solomon's young and inexperienced. He doesn't have this relationship with Hiram the way that I do. God told me that I can't build the temple, but I'm still going to prepare everything so that my son is ready for when I die and for the succession. Great leadership quality, by the way. And so they set all this up. David passes, and Hiram, in accordance with this treaty of brotherhood that he's made with David, then continues this relationship with his son Solomon. There seems to be a genuine friendship, a genuine love relationship between the leaders of these nations. You get into Solomon, and he says this. He says, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. This is the only nation that says, and they made a treaty. This was a peaceful nation. This was a nation that was friendly to Israel. But at some point, that ancient brotherhood began to wane. Time moves on, and David and Solomon are forgotten about. Tyre begins to press in on Israel. And their sin actually is nearly identical to that of Gaza. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. Just like Gaza, Tyre's sin is the exploitation of human life for financial gain. Except this time there's an extra clause added. While Gaza might be expected to engage in such reprehensible behavior because this long-standing animosity, this long-standing conflict between the two, the nation of Tyre, you've been our friends. You've been our brothers and sisters. You have this treaty that's for hundreds and hundreds of years. But now Tyre had purposefully and knowingly breached that covenant with Israel. Theologian Billy K. Smith writes this. He says, such covenants made the partners brothers, a term describing a close tie characterized by loyalty and love. Breach of covenant made the sinful act of selling slaves to Edom far worse. Now, what can we really say about this situation that we didn't cover in our discussion of Gaza? And as I began to study this and look over it, I thought, do I combine these two? Do I separate them? What really can I say that adds to what we've already talked about? There's not really much else that's different. So I don't know if this is really the best way of structuring it, and given more time, maybe I would have found something better. But we spoke last week of the presently legal exploitation of people in the workplace and sort of the history behind that, I want to turn to a discussion today of the illegal exploitation of people. We often think of slavery as being a thing of the past. Especially here in the United States, we feel like we took care of that issue, you know? Great Civil War, and then it was done. You know, we had one good fight, we aired out all of our grievances, and then we've moved on as a nation. You know, Abraham Lincoln signed that Emancipation Proclamation, and boom, that we as a nation had settled it, no need to go back to it. And I think most of you realize that's not the case, even if there's a good contingent of the population. Most of them have a skin color the same as me, that like to think that have gotten past it. And yet, there are more people enslaved today than at any other point in history. The International Labor Organization estimates that there are nearly 21 million individuals currently in some form of slavery throughout the world. If it's labor slavery, sex slavery, or some other type of slavery. That's 3 out of every 1,000 people at any given time in some form of slavery. And you see here these numbers are from 2012. They estimate 11,700,000 in South Asia. 1.6 million in Russia. You even see 1.5 million in North America. 3.7 million in Africa. This is not limited to one region, not limited to the third world, not limited to developing nations, surrounds us no matter where you go. This is here. Despite America's past, labor slavery still exists throughout the world, and it exists in our very own country. One of the most prominent examples came in 1995, and this was the first, like, big case that made people go, well, we didn't know that still happened. It's widely considered to be the case that sort of reintroduced the conversation of labor slavery in the United States. In this case, there were 72 Thai nationals were found to be working in slavery conditions in California, sewing clothing for a corporation that had subcontracted itself out to a number of well-known clothing brands. So these people had been recruited from Bangkok. They had been told, oh, we'll send you to America, you'll make $1,000 a month. Which we look at that and we're like, but they were, that's 10 times what they were making in Thailand. So they were kind of lured with this opportunity. 72 of them, different times, came over. They're told, if you only pay us this amount of money, then you can repay us once you get back. Because think of all the money you'll be making. When they arrived in the United States, passports were taken from them. Visas were taken from them. They were taken to an apartment complex that was surrounded by razor wire and armed guards. They were told that they couldn't leave, and they were forced to buy any necessary items, toothpaste, any clothing, toiletries, at highly inflated prices, which only added to their debt. And then they were only paid maybe $1 or $2 an hour, and instead of what they were told they were going to be paid. Workers put in 17 to 22 hour long shifts. They were not allowed social interaction within the complex or any communication with individuals outside the complex. They were told they could write letters to their family at home. Those letters were then rewritten to avoid any sort of conversation about how bad the conditions were. No sick days, no time off. It was slavery. And it was the United States, and it was the mid-1990s. Now, since then, one of the individuals escaped. She jumped out of a second-story window over the razor wire fence and managed to escape. She was too scared to tell anyone what had happened to her. For 3-4 years, she had been in this situation. She was too scared to tell anyone that had happened to her. She was homeless. She eventually gets a job, a legitimate job, working as a seamstress in a garment factory, and finds that the situation is a little different when you're working legitimately. And after a few years of this, when an inspector comes by, an inspector hears her talking about how much better the situation is here than it is at the place she used to work at. And this kind of little warning bells here. They end up raiding the compound, and 72 people were rescued. Now, it's a little messy, because now the problem was, well, their visas had expired, their passports had expired. Technically, you have 72 illegal immigrants to the United States being threatened with deportation, told you got to go back to Thailand, told you to be going back to where these traffickers were at in the first place. Fortunately, with the help of some churches, with the help of some organizations, we were able to step in, and many of these individuals now live successful lives here in the United States. One of them began a nonprofit that fights human trafficking. Another one opened up a successful Thai restaurant in the very same city that they were slaves in. But other stories aren't as hopeful, because these are only the ones we hear about. We only hear about the ones that have happy endings. There are stories that we don't know, the ones kept hidden, the ones that, even though this story is from 20 years ago, this isn't the only instance of it. It's still continued. Since 2007, the National Human Trafficking Hotline has received reports of about 5,400 labor trafficking cases inside the United States. And this ranges the whole system of industries, construction, hospitality, agriculture. All of these areas are ripe for exploitation, where workers are brought in for rather low-paying jobs, low-wage jobs, blue-collar jobs, and told, well, we'll pay you better than you're paid in your home country. You can send money back home to your family. And then that is completely and totally ripped away from them. And this isn't just the third world or the developing nation. This is within the United States. And all too often, we turn a blind eye to it, because when it's migrant workers getting paid a dollar an hour to pick our fruit, well, then our strawberries are cheaper. And when it's the exploited worker building our houses or building our businesses, then our prices are lower. And so it becomes easy not to ask the difficult questions, or to just be like, I don't want transparency in those hiring practices or in those business practices, because I can just close my eyes and shut my ears. Then I can pretend like this doesn't actually exist. On the other side of human trafficking and labor trafficking is honestly what we probably think about when we think of modern slavery, which is sex trafficking, which is prominent, which is prevalent, but it is, I guess, fortunately, is maybe not the correct word, but it's a good word to use, fortunately less than labor trafficking. And there are about 4.5 million individuals at any given time that are victims of sex trafficking, most of them women and children. Some of you might remember that a couple of years ago, I actually had the opportunity to write a small group curriculum on this subject for a Christian movie called Cage No More. And I through various contacts, knew the person who was publicizing the movie. They wanted a church-wide curriculum to promote the release of the movie, so that it could be shown in churches, and then churches would have something to do. So I actually, 2 years ago, wrote a 4-week small group curriculum on sex trafficking, which is probably the hardest thing I've ever done, because it's not really something you talk about in church a whole lot. It's not really something that you study, especially really at all. But what I learned in that experience was just absolutely incredible, to see what goes beyond, you know, just beneath where we look at. We see it happening, but we don't really see it happening. We just look past it, because we don't think of the individual on the street corner as a person. We don't think of them as a victim. We don't think of them as someone who might not be there on their own volition. The average age that a girl enters the commercial sex trade is 12 to 14 years old. 12 to 14. For boys, it's younger. It's 11 to 13. And this isn't something that happens far away. It's right in our own backyard. A 2014 study estimated that the illegal sex trade in Atlanta, Georgia, nets about $390 million a year. A Tulsa World article from just a couple years ago quotes Tulsa Police Sergeant Todd Evans as saying this: "The biggest area where we go when we find prostitution is around 31st Memorial and in the hotels along I-44. I drive by those hotels on the way here. You know, my house is like less than a mile from this area. It's right there. It surrounds us. It affects us, even if we don't see it. And we can't look past that. Quite often, sex traffickers prey on young teens that are coming from poor family situations. Sometimes they're even forced into slavery by someone who's known to them. As a matter of fact, nearly 50%, 48% of young girls who are put into sexual slavery, it was a parent, or a relative, or a friend. This should be incomprehensible to the Christian mind. This should be absolute. How can we, as the light on a hill, allow this? How can we, as a nation that proclaims itself a Christian nation, not do more to fix this? Now, I know you can't just legislate it away because these aren't people who are going to listen to laws. And you can't necessarily just preach morality to people who don't want to listen. But there has to be something more that we can do. What do we do? What do we do? How do we counter this evil that seems too big, too vast, too grand for us to tackle, one that seems like it could overwhelm us and our little safe suburbs, our little safe communities? Well, let me tell you a story. In 2006, there's a company called the John Pickle Company, which, believe it or not, does not sell pickles. That's the man's name. It's an oil industry parts manufacturer. In 2006, they were convicted of human trafficking of 52 Indian nationals that they brought over on legal visas to work for the company. Once they got here, the workers had their identification, their passports, their immigration documents confiscated by the company. They were told, you get to live here on campus, yay, in a warehouse dormitory, all 52 of them in a room. And they were paid somewhere between $1 an hour if you were a cook, or $3.17 an hour if you were a welder. Now, these workers were brought here for a specific reason. They were brought here as skilled workers. According to the processes of the visa that they had obtained, that they had come to the United States to do this specific work. Instead, they found themselves, in addition to that work, being forced to do janitorial work, yard work, basically anything else the company said that you have to do, you have to do it. And this really didn't begin intentionally, I don't think, by the JPC company to be human traffickers. I just think they were ignorant and they didn't know what they were doing. They honestly thought that this was a good situation. Now, part of that was willful ignorance, obviously. They saw it as a way of getting around, well, the government regulates everything, and this is the only way we can compete with those Middle Eastern oil companies. But they soon became a model case for why we need those regulations in the first place. It was a church that first noticed signs of trouble. Across the street from the John Pickle factory was Hail Station Pentecostal Church. And it was Hail Station. Actually, I have a picture here of the John Pickle Company. These are the Indian nationals walking out. If you want to know, this is a happy story at the end. And here's the church. Look at this church. They were the first church that noticed signs of trouble. Just on the other side of that street is the John Pickle Company. Two of the workers decided that even though they were told not to leave, they were going to go to church. So they walked across the street to church. And afterward, despite some language barriers, they spoke a bit with the congregation about their lives. And then they went back. And the church, small church, 40 people, thought, we had to have misunderstood. $2 an hour? They all live there? Man, I don't know. We just didn't understand what they were saying. But they kept coming back and they kept talking about the situation. And Pastor Mark Massey soon learned exactly what was happening. This small church pastor of a congregation of 40 soon found himself engineering a prison break. He had been in the process of restoring an old foreclosed home that he had bought that was nearby. He left the key under the mat and said, if you ever need to go anywhere where they can't find you, you can go here. He contacted an immigration lawyer who confirmed that, yes, if you take their immigration papers, that's illegal. And suggested that maybe if you just enroll them in some sort of school, they can get a student visa. Because that way they'll be legal again. Because most of these people had been in the States long enough that their papers had expired. They were illegal immigrants. If they were just to escape and go away, now they're the criminal. So he tried to get them enrolled in a local Bible college, because at least then they'd have legal status again. He even went to Goliath himself, and he met with the John Pickle Company. And it's actually during this meeting, and the John Pickle Company already knows what he plans on doing because they have tapped the phone lines and been reading the emails of the Indian Nationals. During this meeting, then the two people that had been closest to him, they call the police and they say there's been a disturbance, we want these men out. And they have the local police escort the men to the airport, send them back on a plane to Mumbai. Quoting Massey's later recollection of the events as told to him by the workers, the men tried to communicate with the officers but were told to remain silent. I wonder if the sheriff's office would do the same to me. It appears there has been an abuse of power. I can't imagine how a call for disturbance can result on a police escort in support of a private individual's attempt to forcibly remove people from the United States. Massey leaves the meeting. He learns immediately about this from other workers that are there. He calls immigration officials, and they're able to stop at a layover in Atlanta and look at their papers, and they're able to stay in the country. They get returned to the factory. Eventually, Massey literally serves as a getaway driver. In the middle of the night, they cut the razor wire fence, and in his van, he takes all 52 of them to his house, where they stay while the legalities are worked out. The local news begins to pick up the story, and that's really the beginning of the end. The workers are granted their freedom. And a few months later, John Pickle Company is forced to shut down. A few years after that, the judge awards them $1.25 million in damages. Now, the downside to that is that John Pickle Company to this day has not paid a single penny of those damages. But all of this because the pastor of a small church did what he could to counteract the sins of Tyre as seen in our modern corporations. A 40-person church took down an industrial giant with no influence, no money, no training. All they had was an ear to listen, a heart to empathize, and the Holy Spirit behind them to lead them through. In Massey's words, I really believe that I was put there for a reason. It showed me the kind of work that God was calling me to do. And you might be thinking, I'd never find myself in that kind of situation. I don't live in California where all this agricultural slavery happens. I don't live in New York where there's all this domestic slavery that happens. But things like that don't happen here. But they do. But they do. Because this was in Tulsa, Oklahoma. 13 miles from here. You get on 244, you go west 13 miles, you'll find Hail Station Pentecostal Church. It surrounds us. It surrounds us. This isn't a sin that we can get rid of. But we can open ourselves up to stopping it. My time's running short, so let me close briefly. What can we do? We can advocate for better legislation. In a 2014 study of confirmed closed cases of human labor trafficking, 71% of the trafficking victims came to the United States on legal visas. That tells me that there is a problem with our work visa program. Work visas should not be tied to the company that the individual will be working for. That gives the company major control and power over the individual. If you're fired, your visa's defunct, you have to go back. That pretty much means the company can pay whatever they want, tell you to do whatever you want, because at least you're thinking, eventually, I'll have a better life. We need to act within our government to change these laws, to close these loopholes that give corporations a legal foundation for illegal activities. We need to enact state laws to ensure that all companies certify transparency in hiring and business practices. There's a lack of slavery, a lack of forced labor in their supply chains, so that consumers can identify employers that engage in human trafficking. We need to amend state laws to allow victims' criminal records to be expunged if their criminal records happen as a part of being trafficked. See, here's the problem. If you are an immigrant and you escape, and by this point your papers are expired, now you're the criminal. You're not the victim. And this happens all too often. We rush in and we save them. Yay! And then we deport them. And what good has that done? Deport them right back to the cities and the streets where the human traffickers picked them up in the first place? In the area of sex trafficking, the prostitute is more likely to be criminally prosecuted than the pimp. The victim is more likely to be the subject of a criminal investigation than the perpetrator. We have to begin seeing these people as victims and not criminals. And we can be aware. We can learn and be watchful for the signs of trafficking. We can choose not to purchase from companies that aren't transparent about hiring or business practices. And we have the ability to do this. And if we don't, Amos says, then our destruction is on our own heads. Tyre would survive the Babylonian invasion, unlike many of the other nations. The people would retreat to their island fortress. They would outlast and outwait the onslaught. But Babylon would destroy the suburb city. Tyre would become just the city of the rock. Until Alexander the Great. 330s BC, Alexander the Great's coming through. He's destroying everything in sight. He's taking everything over. No one has ever conquered Tyre. And to Alexander the Great, who has conquered everything in his life, he is going to conquer the nation of Tyre. He fails once. He fails twice. He has no navy. He's from a landlocked country. But then he uses their city against themselves. He takes the abandoned coastal city, all the ruins, all the stone, and he builds a bridge all the way out to the island of Tyre. And if you look at a map of Tyre today, it's no longer an island. That bridge is still there. He used the ruins of the city to destroy it. I think that's an effective analogy for what we might find here. If we do not rise up against this evil within us, we will find ourselves conquered by ourselves. Without a moral compass, we will crumble from within. I want to close this morning in prayer. It's going to be a unique prayer. In 1897, Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem for Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee. It's her celebration of her 60th year as monarch. And this was supposed to be a time of celebration, but Kipling's poem, which he titled Recessional, struck a more somber note. The poem expresses both pride in the British Empire, but also an underlying sadness the empire, well, it might go the way of all other previous empires. And I will contend to you that it applies to the United States today. So let's pray. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of the far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we loose, wild tongues that have not thee in awe, Such boastings the Gentiles use are lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, our valiant dust that builds on dust, and garden calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, have mercy on thy people, Lord. Amen.